Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, you can open up with me to John 18. And I'm a little intimidated to teach this passage because some of you may have noticed on Good Friday when I was reading a similar passage in Luke, instead of saying Pilate, I said pirate. And my kids had been sick, and I just watched Peter Pan with them, and it was, I've already had several slips today, so we'll see how this goes. This past week, I was teaching the logic class at our co-op with the youth students, and last week's lesson was on how to respond to a dilemma. And a dilemma is when you have a logically sound argument with equally conclusive premises, and in that dilemma, you have some negative consequences or unwanted consequences. On no matter what you choose, you're between a rock and a hard place. And we walked through with the students how to present dilemmas to your opponent if you are debating, and then how, if you are presented with a dilemma, how to respond one. And it's very important to know that or to have that tool. And there were three ways of responding to a dilemma. So if a dilemma is like a bull charging at you with its horns, that there were three ways in our logic textbook of responding. Number one is you go between the horns. A dilemma is kind of an either or situation. And you avoid the either or, and you say, well, there's a third option here that I can turn to rather than just this or just that. So the first option of going between the horns, the second would be to grasp the dilemma by the horns, and really to take one of those horns and to try to disprove it, and to say, well, this is false, or this doesn't apply in this situation. So between the horns, grasp it by the horns, or completely rebut the horns. You flip the argument on its head, and you present a counter dilemma to your opponent. Now, what's been really encouraging and amazing is that as we have studied logic with the students this semester, as you read through the Gospels, Jesus is the master of logic. And he uses dilemmas, he uses logical reasoning so many places. In one particular dilemma he gave to the religious leaders in Mark chapter 11, I know we're in John 18, but turn over to Mark chapter 11. We read it earlier last month. But Mark 11, verses 30 to 33, Jesus presented the religious leaders with a dilemma. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. What we see is the logic, the religious leaders working this out. They're between a rock and a hard place. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the crowd, for everyone was regarding John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus used a dilemma there to stump his opponents and really to show them what was the issue. Who were the religious leaders afraid of? They don't want to admit that Jesus is right and that John the Baptist was right about Jesus, but they also don't want to say that John wasn't a true prophet because now they're afraid of the people. So Jesus, knowing their fears, he presents them with this dilemma, and they don't know how to answer. Now, we're going to see another dilemma here in John 18 that Jesus is going to present to someone else in our text, but it's going to be presented in a slightly different way. As we're walking through John chapter 18 and 19, we're in the part of the gospel narrative in which Jesus has been arrested and he's going to stand trial. And there's three phases, once Jesus has been arrested, there's three phases to his Jewish trial, and there's three phases to his trials before the Gentiles. Last week, as we studied the first portion of John 18, we saw the first Jewish phase of the trial, where Jesus comes and he stands before Annas. Annas was not the high priest that year, he's the father-in-law of the high priest, and he's the true power behind the priesthood. He's a very, very corrupt man, and he's the first one that they bring Jesus to. And he questions Jesus, when Jesus cleansed out the temple, it was Annas's, monopoly, his corporation, his industry that Jesus had overturned. Annas was the one who owned all of those tables where they bought and sold sacrifices for the temple services. And so they bring Jesus before Annas. That's the first portion of his Jewish trial. And then there's another portion of his Jewish trial that John bypasses, that he skips ahead. He mentions it in passing, but after they bring Jesus to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, they actually take Jesus to Caiaphas, the true high priest that year. And there's kind of a mock trial in the early hours of the morning with Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin. And then they decide what they're going to do, that Jesus needs to die. They conclude that. And then because the third phase of Jesus' Jewish trial would be at the very beginning portion of the day. At dawn, they would have gathered all of the Sanhedrin together and begun the official trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. And they come to a quick verdict because it had already been determined what they would say. And that's the third portion of that. And that sentencing by the Sanhedrin is seen in Matthew 27. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." So that very probably 6 a.m. meeting, the first portion of the morning, since the fourth watch of the night was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., they take Jesus, have a full meeting of the Sanhedrin, condemn him to death, and say, "Okay, now we go to Pilate." And John chapter 18, verse 28 is where John's going to pick things up right at that exact point. If you begin reading with me there, we're going to read in verse 28 through 40. We're going to study those verses today. But 28 through chapter 19, verse 16 is going to cover the three phases of Jesus' Gentile trial. So three phases to his Jewish trial and then three phases to his Gentile trial. We're going to see today Jesus standing before Pilate a first time. And then John's not going to record this, but Luke is going to show us that there's a portion where Pilate, trying to be done with Jesus, sends him over to be seen by Herod Antipas, one of the rulers in another region, and who was also there in Jerusalem. So Pilate, trying to be rid of Jesus and make him somebody else's problem, he sends him to Herod, but then Herod sends him back, and then Jesus is going to stand trial again before Pilate in John chapter 19. And as John gives the details, he gives more details about this trial of Jesus than all of the other three Gospels combined. So we have many details here and eyewitness accounts concerning what took place. And as John gives the details, he's going to switch back and forth in this portion from 1828 to 1916. We're going to see Pilate is the only character who's in every single scene. And what we're going to have is Jesus is in the inside of the Praetorium where the Roman guards are. And the Jews are outside of the Praetorium because they don't want to go inside because they'll be defiled. And Pilate is going back and forth, back and forth. There's actually seven different scenes where Pilate is going back and forth, talking to Jesus, talking to the religious leaders. And what does that show us? Who's in the dilemma here? It's Pilate. He's having to figure out, what do I do with Jesus? Whose claims do I believe? Do I believe the claims of the religious leaders? Do I believe the claims of the King of the Jews, as Pilate likes to call him? And so Pilate is in quite a dilemma, being tossed back and forth concerning what to do. And so we're going to cover verses 28 to 40 in chapter 18. Let's read those together now. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, in order that the word of Jesus which he spoke would be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." And therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What did you do?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You yourself said I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pause and pray for the Lord to guide us as we study. Heavenly Father, you are glorious and mighty. You are holy, holy, holy. We thank you that you have sent your Son to live and die in our place, to bear the penalty, to bear the wrath for sin that we deserve. Father, as we study your word today, as we study the very trial that your Son was condemned at, help us to learn, help us to grow in faith, in obedience, in reverence for all that Jesus is and all that he has done on our behalf. Use this time for your glory and make us more and more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we study this passage, we see Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, is really the only character that appears in every single scene. So there's this natural focus upon him and the dilemma that he faces concerning Jesus. Now, we heard his statement, his proclamation, "I find no guilt in him." And so this is his dilemma. If he acts according to his conscience and according to what he knows to be true, that Jesus isn't guilty of any crime that is worthy of death by the hands of the Romans. And so he wants to release Jesus, but if he releases Jesus and acts according to his own conscience, he's going to have angry Jewish leaders. And those angry Jewish leaders have manipulated him in the past and caused him a lot of trouble in the past. Pilate doesn't need any additional trouble from the Jews. So he can act according to his conscience and have lots and lots of trouble, or he can appease the Jews and end up having peace, but also condemn an innocent man. That's the dilemma that that Pilate faces. Will he violate his conscience, or will he submit his conscience to an angry mob? And while you and I are not Roman governors deciding who will live and who will die, we face a similar dilemma about what to do with the claims of Jesus. Do we believe what Jesus has said about himself in the Gospel of John? Do we believe that he is the Son of God, who sent to live and die for sinners? If we believe that, then we need to submit our lives to him. We need to trust in him wholly and completely, not compartmentalizing a portion of our life for ourselves and then some for Jesus. No, he's worthy of our complete allegiance, our complete worship. All right, so what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to submit ourselves to him, or are we going to have it our way? Out of fear of the high cost of following Christ, And because the world around us will hate and malign us if we follow Jesus. That's what Jesus emphasized with his disciples on that final night. The world's going to hate you because the world hated Jesus first. This is the dilemma that we face. What are we going to do? And as we study these three scenes at the end of John 18, we're going to see three aspects of this dilemma that both we and Pilate face concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the first scene is in verses 28 to 32, and this is really Pilate and the Jewish leaders. And in this scene, we see the pressures of a rebellious world. Now, we just read the passage, so I won't read it again at this point. But as we walk through this, we see Jesus being brought by the Sanhedrin after he stood before Caiaphas and is condemned to death with the entire 70 of the Sanhedrin. He's brought into the Praetorium, which is where the Roman governor lived and conducted business. And it's debatable where this would have been in Jerusalem. There's Herod's palace, which is on the west side of the city. And there's also another option for where this could be, the Fortress Antonia, which is on the north side of the temple complex, and the temple's on the east side of the city, and the Herod's palace is on the west side of the city. So we're not sure where exactly this would be, but they would have brought Jesus to the Praetorium, where the Roman governor would have conducted business while he's there in Jerusalem. The normal full-time place of or residence for the Roman governor would have been over in Caesarea on the coast. But when the Jewish feasts were in taking place, the Roman governor would have made sure to be in Jerusalem. And so they bring Jesus probably sometime between 6 and 7 a.m. At the very start of the day to stand before Pilate. And the religious leaders are really wanting Pilate to come and kind of rubber stamp what they've already evaluated. They just want Pilate to do what they have intended. They don't want to have to stand and make any type of an explanation for themselves. And since this is the high day of the Passover, the Jewish leaders don't want to enter into the governor's residence, their own teaching, the Talmud, which is very different from the Old Testament. The Talmud goes one step beyond, and it's the commentary on the Old Testament. But their tradition would say that the Gentiles, if you go into a Gentile house, you are immediately unclean for 7 days. And this created a huge division between Jews and Gentiles, where if you're a Jew, I don't want to be anywhere near a Gentile because then I'm ritually unclean. I can't participate in any of our Jewish festivals or our Jewish life. And so the Jewish leaders, not wanting to defile themselves ceremonially, are staying outside of this Gentile residence, which is just loaded with irony, because what are the Jewish leaders in the process of doing? They're in the process of executing an innocent man. They're in the process of executing the Messiah, and yet they don't want to be ceremonially unclean. Right? They're in the act of conspiring to murder, but they don't want to go into a Gentile's house. And this is loaded with irony, and this is a wonderful example of what Jesus had condemned them for just a few days before. Matthew 23 is a long discourse in which Jesus condemns the religious leaders of his day. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Right? And this is the perfect example of this. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean, but they're willing to murder their king. Messiah. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "It is no uncommon thing to find people excessively particular about the observance of trifling forms and outward ceremonies while they are slaves of degrading sins and detestable immoralities." That's a tendency. When your conscience is guilty of really, really big sins, you try to obey in small ways. And that's what we see on display here. And since they won't come in to see Pontius Pilate, he goes out to the Jewish leaders. And if you look at verse 29, Pilate starts at the right place. He says, "What accusation do you bring against this man? You have him here and you want me to execute him. What are the charges? I need some specifics." And in verse 30, what do the Jews say specifically? "Just trust us." Right? "We wouldn't have brought you to him if he wasn't guilty." They have no specifics because there's no charge that they can bring that would force the Romans to execute him. And they understand that. So they're just like, Pilate, let's not get into details. Just trust us on this, okay? If he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you. In verse 31, Pilate begins to say, I don't like this. I don't want to deal with this. And Pilate tries to say, you take him and you deal with him. I don't want any part of this. Pilate's already getting a sense. It's one of those like, just do as I say. It's sort of like what Reuben read in Mark chapter 10, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask you. It's like, okay, wait one second. What are you going to ask me? I can't just give blind acceptance to things. And Pilate's like, I don't feel comfortable with this. And he actually gives them permission. He says, you take him and you judge him according to your own law. Now, and prior to AD 30, this is probably about AD 33, the Jews would have had permission from the Roman government to execute and carry out capital punishment. But in AD 30, that power was taken back exclusively by the Romans because they didn't want any of the local peoples throughout their provinces to execute people who are loyal to Rome. And so AD 30 was a big switch. And so in verse 32, the end of verse 31, the Jews say, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so they try to say, we are not able to execute anybody. But the implication of what Pilate says seems to be, I'll let you do this. Like, you just take it and handle it, and you judge according to your own law. He's almost giving them permission to be able to execute. But the Jews, they're playing hot potato back and forth. I don't want to kill him, you kill him. No, back, no, you. And so they're standing firmly, saying, no, we are not allowed to kill anybody. The Jews don't want to handle this on their own, even though they were given permission to handle this on their own. And now, why is that? A couple different perspectives we have to keep in mind. First would be an earthly perspective. I think Annas and Caiaphas wanted to discredit and humiliate Jesus. They want to make an example of him. Yes, they could have stoned him. They could have driven up a mob and killed him. But that wouldn't have put him to shame the way that they wanted him to. See, the Old Testament says that anybody who hangs on a tree is cursed. So I think, it's kind of speculation on my part, but I think Caiaphas and Annas are out for revenge and they're seeking to humiliate Jesus. Well, let's have him die in the most humiliating way. Just completely embarrass him and discredit him so that nobody will want to follow him. I think that is their motive. And that's the earthly perspective, but there's also a divine perspective. Because how has Jesus, over the entire course of his ministry, what has he been proclaiming about his own death? How is he going to die? He says, I'm going to be lifted up. The Jews would throw people down and stone them. The Romans, when they execute, they lift people up on the cross. If you go back to John chapter 3, look at verses 14 and 15. You see from the early point of his ministry, Jesus has been predicting how he is going to die. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. If we look over at John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And if you go over to John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then verse 33 is really important. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. Now, if you go over to John chapter 18, where we are, and look at verse 32, the exact same phrasing is used here in John 18:32. In order that the word of Jesus, which he spoke, would be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. See, if Jesus cannot predict his own death accurately and definitively, then he is not God. If Jesus is stoned, then our hope is in vain. Right? Jesus tells over and over again, this is how I'm going to die. It's going to be at the hands of the Jews, but also in the Roman way. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be lifted up. And we've seen over and over again in John's gospel that lifted up is a play on words. He's going to die, but he's also going to be exalted on the cross. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then he is not God. He cannot get one thing wrong. His words cannot be fallible. But he predicts his death accurately, definitively, over and over again. And so in this first scene, as Pilate goes out to meet the Jewish leaders, he begins to feel this pressure from them. Right? They're bringing an innocent man to him, and they want Pilate to execute him. Pilate doesn't like that. And what we've seen over and over again in John's gospel is that the world hates the light and loves the darkness. And the world hates the light to such a degree that it will pressure every individual around not only to hate the light, but also to love the darkness. We see this 2,000 years ago right here in the trial of Jesus, and we see it today. The world system, led by and under the control of Satan, is always throwing its weight around, always seeking to pressure people to conformity and rebelling against God. And we don't necessarily need help with that. As individuals, we are sinful enough in and of ourselves. There's plenty of pressure within us and a draw towards sin. But the world system comes at us and to pressure us and to coerce us toward particular kinds of rebellion. And the world applies pressure by telling us who and what we should celebrate. And it tells us who and what we should condemn. And if we're unwilling to celebrate and condemn according to what they say, the world begins to coerce. And that's what we're going to see as the religious leaders, as they don't get their way with Pilate, they're going to begin to threaten. They're going to begin to push and apply more and more pressure. And the world today does exactly the same thing. If you don't believe me, just wait a month. It's May. What's next month? So what flags will be all out in downtown Boise next month? Pride Month. That our nation will lose its mind and begin to celebrate sin. And anybody who doesn't celebrate sin, what will the world do? Condemn all who do not celebrate. And if you don't celebrate, you will be condemned and you will be coerced into celebrating. The world pressures us in this way. We see it here and we see it in our own lives. And we need to recognize the pressures of the world for what they are. And we need to have the moral courage to stand against them when they come. See, the two characters that we're seeing in contrast, last time we studied, who was being contrasted? Jesus and Peter. This weekend, next week, is going to be Jesus and Pilate. Who's ready to stand against the pressures of the world? Jesus is. Pilate is not. He's going to crumble under the pressure. He's going to capitulate. He's going to violate his own conscience. He's going to do what he knows is wrong, but he just wants peace. So he's willing to execute an innocent man in order to keep peace. The pressures of a rebellious world are seen as Pilate speaks with the religious leaders, and then scene two is Pilate and Jesus. And here we have the testimony of the messianic king. And this is seen in verses 33 through the first part of 38. We read it earlier. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go back and read it through again, but we're going to kind of walk through it. So Pilate entered again into the praetorium. He was outside speaking with the religious leaders, and he goes inside, and now he summons Jesus to himself, and he asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it's interesting because in John's recorded dialogue, the Jews didn't say, "This man claims to be our king and Messiah." So either there were other additional words that were exchanged between the Jewish religious leaders and Pilate, or, which I think would probably be the case, Pilate is fully aware of who Jesus is. Pilate has been the Roman governor for about 7 years now. wouldn't you hear about a guy who's performing miracles and casting out demons and feeding thousands of people and healing and doing all of these things, even in Jerusalem? Yeah, Pilate knows exactly who Jesus is and who Jesus is claiming to be. He would have been very familiar with Jewish culture. He would have been very familiar with the idea and the concept of a Messiah. Pilate would have been familiar, and he would have known. And he comes and he asks a question of Jesus: are you the king of the Jews? And then verse 34, Jesus answers, he says, are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about me? So this is an important clarification concerning what Pilate is asking. Jesus is saying, are you asking if I am a political opponent of Rome, right? If Pilate's the one asking, am I a political opponent of Rome, or am I the king of the Jews and a salvific figure? And that's a very different question that's going to be asked and answered depending upon what Pilate is meaning. So Jesus is wanting to clarify. And then Pilate's answer in verse 35, am I a Jew? And notice what he emphasizes, two things: your own nation and the high priests have turned you over to me. So who is it that has betrayed or handed over Jesus to the Gentiles? His own nation and the religious leaders. Pilate is the one acknowledging that. Right? And so Pilate is putting all of this together. And what conclusion does he come to? What's the question that he asks at the end of verse 35? What did you do? The implication is, what did you really do? What's really going on here? I know that the leaders outside are not being honest. Tell me, what's going on? What did you do? Why do they hate you? Why are they attacking you? Why do they want you dead? That is the question that Pilate wants answered. And then Jesus answers by telling him about the nature of his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. There's a couple of implications there. Number one, Jesus is talking about his kingdom. Therefore, he is a king, but he's not a king of this world. His kingdom is of a different kind and place right now. My kingdom is not of this world. Also, the other implication is I have servants who could come and defend me if I wanted them to. There's a lot to think about. Jesus is not calling them to come rescue him at this exact moment. He's submitting to all of this. So verse 37, Pilate is understanding the implications of what Jesus said in verse 36. He says, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you yourself said I am a king. Basically, that's your word, not my own. And then Jesus doesn't emphasize his kingship, but he emphasizes why he came into the world. And the wording here emphasizes the fact that Jesus is pre-existent, that he existed before his birth. None of us existed before our births. But Jesus says, for this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. He existed outside of the world, and he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And now this is really interesting. I didn't plan this with what Reuben shared and spoke about in communion. But Mark 10:45, what does Jesus say? That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But here Jesus says, I came to do what? To testify of the truth. So which one is it? Did he come to give his life as a ransom for many, or did he come to testify to the truth? Or are they one and the same? Because as Jesus goes to the cross, what is he testifying? He's testifying about who God is as holy. He's testifying about who we are as human beings as sinful. He's testifying about the need for salvation. He has to go to the cross in order to save us. And if he doesn't go to the cross, or if we don't look to him in faith, there is judgment for us. All of these things and even more is what Jesus is testifying as he goes to the cross. But he's also going to be testifying in word and deed prior to going to the cross. Then he makes quite the claim at the end of verse 37. Right? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's kind of the way that that's worded. Everybody who is on the side of truth, everyone who is on a friend of the truth, hears. And the implication is not just, yeah, I heard you. Right? Parents understand this. Sometimes your kids hear you, but they don't really listen to you. Right? The implication is you hear and then respond. All the moms said amen. There's a listening. So everybody who hears the voice of Jesus and listens and responds is on the side of truth. It's quite the statement that Jesus makes. But then Pilate dismisses that last statement with a very cynical question. What is truth? Pilate is kind of done listening. And again, the question is loaded with irony because he asks, what is truth? Kind of in a dismissive way. But who is standing there before him? The truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Pilate's here wondering, what is truth? It's like you're looking at him right there before you. I love what John MacArthur said on one occasion. He was the former president of the Masters University and Seminary. He says, people have asked him if he allows the professors at the university and the seminary to search for the truth. And his answer was, well, with all due respect, we are not looking for the truth. We have found it. All we want to do is understand it, apply it, love it, and proclaim it. Right? They're not out searching for the truth because they know where the truth is. We don't have to be Pilate wondering, is there truth out there? What is truth? Does it even exist? No, truth exists, and it's outside of ourselves. The world right now wants to say that truth is found inside of ourselves, and you can make it whatever you want it to be, and you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and we can both get along, and that will work out. But truth is outside of us. It's absolute, and we have to be willing to stand on the side of truth, to stand boldly, to say that we have the truth, and the truth is Jesus. Jesus came to testify about the truth, and now he calls us to proclaim the same thing to the world around us. And we cannot shrink back from this. Again, as the world is coming with pressure, what are we commanded to do? Testify to the truth. And the temptation is to do exactly what Pilate's going to do. To say, well, I don't really know what's true. Maybe that's true for you, and maybe I can have my truth, and you can have your truth, and we'll all be fine. No, the world will pressure, but we must testify to the truth and stand strongly in the face of that worldly pressure. And although it might be intimidating to think of that responsibility to be witnesses and ambassadors for Christ proclaiming the truth, the next scene should give us some comfort and courage as we testify. And this third and final scene in verses, or the second part of verse 38 and into verse 40, we have Pilate as judge. And you could call this the impossibility of avoiding this decision. And so Pilate has heard enough. He says, well, what is truth? And he walks out. And again, Luke's gospel in Luke 23, verses 6 through 11, we have Pilate sending Jesus over to Herod Antipas. And he's questioned there and mocked and dressed up. And Herod questions and asks all these and interrogations of him, and Jesus doesn't respond. And so Herod says, I don't know, let me send him back to Pilate. And John doesn't record any of that. His emphasis right here is upon Pilate and the back and forth nature of Pilate in this situation. And so he just records Pilate going back outside to speak to the Jewish leaders again, and he announces his verdict in second half of verse 38. I find no guilt in him. And then he suggests another alternative, right? He's trying to go between the horns of the dilemma. Maybe there's a third way here, right? What if I convict him and then immediately release him? Because there's this custom that we have where you come and you ask for one prisoner to be set free on Passover, and I do that. And he says, how about we do that? Let's compromise. A third way. And the Jewish leaders and the crowd that is outside, and that crowd might have had some followers of Barabbas in it. You ever think about that? Who is to be executed that day? It's Barabbas and two of his associates. And if the crowd knows and understands that it's the policy and the custom to release one prisoner, Barabbas' followers might be there to plead for him. And the crowd, when Pilate gives this third alternative, right, do you wish for me to release the king of the Jews? So he's saying that in a jabbing way. Do you want me to release your own king? They cry out again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And now Barabbas was a robber. He was an insurrectionist. And again, this is loaded with irony because what was the concern of the chief priests? Jesus needs to die because we don't want a revolution. If we rebel against Rome, they're going to come in and squish us. Right? But the irony is because that's their reasoning. But what happens right here? The real revolutionary, Barabbas, gets set free, and the non-revolutionary, Jesus, gets condemned to death. Loaded with irony over and over again. And you see the darkness of the world. And once again, you see the world applying pressure. And this shows that Pilate cannot avoid this decision. He's played hot potato all morning, and he keeps getting stuck with the potato. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus. He doesn't want to make the Jewish leaders angry. And he's done everything that he could to avoid a decision on this matter. And we've seen three of them already, that he tries to leave the case in the hands of the Jews. The second thing, he tries to hand it off to Herod Antipas. The third thing, he tries to release Jesus as the customary prisoner release at Passover. And then chapter 19, verse 1, you're going to see, what does Pilate do? He took Jesus and flogged him. Well, how is that in avoidance? Well, he's saying basically if I punish him really badly and severely and make sure that he gets 40 lashes, maybe they will be satisfied with that much. And then I won't have to condemn him to death. Pilate tries everything to avoid making a decision, but he cannot avoid this. And that's where you really begin to see Jesus is not really the one who's on trial here. Who's on trial here? Pilate. What Pilate decides is going to reveal who and what he's worshiping, who he is following. And how we respond to Jesus also reveals who and what we are worshiping. We are on trial when it comes to what we decide about who Jesus is. Do we believe everything that he has said? Are we willing to believe and trust in his words, that if we, the dilemma that we face is either we trust in Jesus or we die in our sins. That's a harsh dilemma. Yeah, Jesus gave us that dilemma in John 8, verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's usually not emphasized by those who would quote Jesus in the world. Do we trust that Jesus, it's either Jesus or dying in our sins? Do we recognize that Jesus is the only way? We've mentioned John 14, 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Am I willing to submit myself to him? And do I believe truly that I'm able to come to him, that I won't be turned away? John 7, 37, he says, on the last day of that feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So that there's condemnation unless we look to Jesus in faith. And he says, if you come, you will be satisfied. You will be forgiven. You will be made new. There is reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins. There's being set free from the power of sin in your life. This is the salvation that Jesus offers to anybody who would come to him. But if we reject him, then we're still spiritually dead. Still enslaved in our sins, still condemned before God the Father, facing judgment for our sins against a holy God who's created us. What will you do? What will you do with Jesus? And remember, what did Jesus say in verse 37 that we looked at today? Everybody who is of the truth, what will they do? They will respond. They will listen to his voice. We are all on trial here. We must look to Jesus, trust in him, hope in him. And as we've watched these three scenes unfold today, we've seen the pressures of the world, the testimony of the king, and the impossibility of avoiding this decision. We cannot flee from it. We can't wait it out. At the outset of the American War for Independence, there were about 2 million people among the 13 colonies. And there were about 40% or about 800,000 people who were patriots and who supported the war and fighting for independence from Great Britain. And about 20%, about 400,000 were British loyalists who were against fighting for independence. And that leaves another 40%, give or take, who were fence sitters, who they didn't really know what to do. They didn't really want to commit one way or another. And as things played out in the war and it became more and more evident that the colonists were going to win, the fence sitters gradually did what? Jumped onto the side of the patriots. And it worked for them to wait that situation out for a time. But what we have to realize, some of us think that we are on the fence about Jesus. But really, there is no fence. Right? What dilemma did Jesus present to us in John 8:24? It says, if you believe in him, you will live. If you don't, you will die in your sins. But if you're on the fence, what did he say? Wait, there is no fence. It's just the two. It's one or the other. There is no third category. There is no neutral ground. That's what we have to see and to realize. Pilate is grasping at straws. He's literally running back and forth, searching for neutral ground about what to do with Jesus, and he can't find any. He's faced with this decision, and we are all faced with this exact same decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? And that's the most important decision that you will ever make in your entire life, because that has implications for the rest of your life here on the earth and for eternity ahead of us. And so I would plead with you, implore with you, look to Jesus in faith. If you have more questions about who Jesus is and all that he has done and the salvation that he offers by grace through faith, please come and talk with one of the pastors. Talk with the person who invited you here today. We would love to talk to you more about who Jesus is and the salvation offered to us in him. Amen.